the church expands. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Chances are you've never heard of Jean Nadish. Jean Nadish. Although I can almost guarantee you all know the organisation she started. About 30 years ago, Jean Nadish started Weight Watchers. Weight Watchers. Today it has over 1 million members. Around 25,000 Weight Watchers meetings happen in 24 countries every week. And it all started with one young girl, Jean Nadish. It started because she got together six friends and they all wanted to encourage each other to lose weight. And she realised on her own she couldn't. But if she got others together and they were accountable to one another, all of a sudden they found motivation and the desire to lose weight. And during one interview, she was asked, what is it that helps you to be motivated? What started it all? And she said, well, one day, as a teenager, I was walking through the park. And I noticed all the mums had gathered together to gossip, to natter, to chat. And the kids were on the swings, unable to push themselves. So I would go to the children and push them. And I soon realised that if you just gave them a nudge, they could then push themselves with their feet once they'd got going. And she said the same principle applies to Weight Watchers. I just give people a push. And then pretty soon they're able to motivate and nudge and inspire themselves. She was an encourager and the encourager. And here this morning we're going to look at one of the great encouragers of the New Testament, Barnabas, sent to the church at Antioch to give them a push, to encourage them in their faith in the Lord. I want to split it under a number of headings. First of all, this one, outreach, Antioch and evangelism. Antioch and evangelism. That is verses 19 to 21. According to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population live in areas with severe religious restrictions. Many of those restrictions are placed on Christians. And according to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbours simply because they follow the person of Jesus Christ. That is today. But things haven't changed much because 2,000 years ago, persecution hit the church of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Those who had been scattered by the persecution. Persecution and Christianity are Siamese twins. They go hand in glove. They're always together. And we have been very, very fortunate, for want of a word, that in our country we get very little persecution, because for most Christians it is the norm. It is the norm. It happened 2,000 years ago. It happens today. God allowed persecution to fall on the early church. He knew that it would scatter believers in all directions. A bit like taking a pebble, dropping it in a pond and watching the ripples move outwards. And that's what happened. The Christians were forced out of Judea, out of the southern region of Israel, and they scattered along the Mediterranean coast to Phoenicia, to the island of Cyprus, as far north as Antioch, near Tarsus. Persecution, in one sense, is very, very negative, but out of it comes very positive things. Don Richardson wrote a book called Peace Child. It's not in your library, but if you can get hold of it, grab hold of it. Incredible story. He tells the true story of how him and his wife shared with the cannibalistic Suwari people of New Guinea. They went to take the gospel to this people. I was listening to him do a talk. You download online, Cultural Compasses by Don Richardson. And in it he shares this story. In 1949, the communists took charge of China. They decided they were going to eradicate all religious belief and establish atheism in its place. According to the US State Department, the communists may have killed as many as 70 million Chinese people during the Cultural Revolution. Included in that 70 million were 500,000 Christians. They confiscated all Christian churches and schools. The churches they turned into warehouses, and the schools they taught communist doctrine. They warned the remaining Christians, unless you give up your faith, you cannot be employed by the government, you cannot be a teacher in the school, your children cannot receive public education, you will have to teach them at home. Furthermore, the only jobs you Christians will be allowed to do are grave diggers or rubbish collectors or tillers of the fields in the communes. Unless you give up your Christian faith, you will not qualify for any kind of employment meaningful, more meaningful than that. Well, what happened? These restrictions caused some 2,000 Christians to capitulate to the pressure. They gave up. That left, according to the experts, around 300,000 Christians who remained faithful, despite what the communists did to them. Now, the communists had a problem. 300,000 Christians, how can we squeeze their faith out of them? They appointed a committee of experts. And the experts came up with this idea. One of the members reported to the committee in Beijing, "I have studied Christianity and I know where it is weak." He said, "Christians depend on meetings. Meetings, meetings, meetings. Meeting to keep their faith sustained. It is only when they meet together, they can pray together and share their scriptures together, so that their faith is strengthened by mutual encouragement." And this is the solution he came up with. If they found in any one commune more than a dozen Christians, they required that just one family remained and the rest were sent to communes without Christians. So the order went out. The plan was executed. And without realising it, the Chinese Communist government, at their own expense, became the most efficient mission-sending organisation in the 2,000 years of church history. And foreign scholars say today, in China, there are 67 to 100 million Christians. And it estimates that China will have or be home to 250 million Christians by the year 2030. Persecution, you drop that pebble in the water and the ripples move out. But it never destroys the church. The church always grows through persecution. And Acts chapter 11 is a classic example of the church growing and evangelizing through persecution. Now note, some of these persecuted Christians made a 300-mile journey from Jerusalem and they settled in Antioch. They went and they shared the message of Jesus. Excellent. Well, not quite. Notice those disturbing words in verse 19, telling the message only to Jews. Telling the message only to Jews. You see, these Jewish believers were steeped in their Jewish ways. They'd grown up with Jewish prejudices. They were happy amongst their own, but to mix and mingle with Gentiles, uh-oh, that was a no-goer. They had bottled up the gospel and would only uncork it for other Jews. Although not everyone. I love verse 20. Some of them, however, there's always a some, isn't there? Praise God for the some. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss that verse. It is important. For the first time, the gospel has directly gone to non-Jewish people. People like you and me. For the first time in the history of church, we're included. We're included. You ought to be excited. This is where your roots are, your heritage. The gospel has gone to Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, there had been a few stepping stones along the way in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 8, Philip preached to Samaritans, but they were half-Jews. Peter, he went to the home of Cornelius in Romans chapter 8, but it wasn't his desire to go. God did all the initiating and bringing them. But here in chapter 11, the bridge is finally crossed. It's all of Jews sharing with Gentiles because they want to. And what's interesting to me in verse 20, we don't know the names of these few who go and do the bridge building. But isn't that typical of church history? Those great unknowns who do so much, but God knows who they are. We're told they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. I think that's an important note. Unlike the Jews who came up from Jerusalem, steeped in Judaism, steeped in Jewish culture and Jewish ways, these people have grown up in a Gentile culture. They've grown up in Cyprus and Cyrene. They didn't speak Aramaic, they spoke Greek as their preferred language. They were not raised with anti-Gentile prejudices like those who grew up in Jerusalem. These people had to mix and mingle and work in the secular world, for want of an expression. And the result is, it was natural to them to talk to their non-Jewish friends about the gospel. And look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Grassroots evangelism. Ordinary members going out and sharing the gospel with their contemporaries. And if you want West End Chapel to grow, that's the best way. It's not your leaders who are going to change this church, although leadership is important. It's not bringing in a dynamic personality, or that may spur the movement on short term. The real success of any church is the grassroots members go out and share the gospel. And if we all left this building today determined to pray for one person, to witness for one person, to win one person, we could double this church within a year. I think you need to redraw your plans up. Grassroot evangelism. Count Zinzendorf, the 17th century German religious leader, founded an organisation called the Order of the Mustard Seed. It would have to be a count to come up with a title like that, wouldn't it? The Order of the Mustard Seed. And if you joined that order, there were three principles you had to apply. Number one, be kind to all people. Number two, seek their welfare. Number three, win them to Christ. Hey, what a brilliant strategy. It's not hard, isn't it? That sounds to me like the normal Christian life. Be kind to all people. Seek their welfare. Win them to Christ. Trouble is, that last one makes it a little bit difficult, doesn't it? We don't mind being kind to other people, because actually if we're kind to other people, they're kind back. Seek the welfare of others. Well, yeah, we want to look at and love people. But it gets awkward when you have to win them to Christ. But that's what we're called to do. We are the light of the world, not the light of the church. We have to get out there. Grassroots evangelism. J.K. Johnson, in his book Why Christians Sin, says this. Christ met unbelievers where they were. He realised what many Christians today still don't seem to understand. Cultivators have to get out in the field. According to one count, the gospel records 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. Six were in the temple, four in the synagogues, and 122 were out with the people in the mainstream of life. 122 out with the people in the mainstream of life. Hey, if we are going to win our community, our friends, our work colleagues, our families, we need to share the gospel out in the mainstream of life. So first of all, outreach, Antioch and evangelism. Secondly, assistance. Excuse me, I'm unplugged in here, my battery's about to die. Let's turn the switch on. There you go, we're on. Assistance, Barnabas, the encourager. Verse 22, Barnabas, the encourager. News reached the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The Christian Christians in Jerusalem, it's the mother church. They're aware that actually people are coming to faith. Gentiles, non-Jews, are coming to faith. They could have become jealous. They could have become resentful. They could have become envious. But they didn't. I love the way they react. They send one of their top men. Not to ride shotgun over them. Not to say, hey, come on, you need to start getting kosher in your diet. He doesn't go there to enforce rules and regulations. He goes to encourage. To encourage the believers. So they don't send a Pharisee heavyweight. They send Barnabas. Barnabas. The Greek word translated encouragement literally means to come alongside. If you want to encourage someone, the word means you go alongside. Ever had a flat battery on your car? I guess if you've got a car, you all experience at some stage a flat battery. What do? You call for a friend, you go for the AA or the RAC or other organisations are available. And what happens? They come alongside. They get one set of jump leads from a good battery and they put the other end of the jump leads on your duff battery. And the power from the good battery flows through the cables and it ignites, in theory anyway, the dead battery. An encourager is someone who comes alongside. Someone is struggling, someone is weak, someone needs help. Someone who is stronger just encourages. They allow their spirituality, for want of a word, to transfer, to help, to build up, to strengthen their fellow Christians. Barnabas went to Antioch to build up, to strengthen the believers. Acts chapter 4 verse 36 tells us he wasn't actually called Barnabas. That was a nickname. His real name was Joseph. And his friends gave him a change of names. A bit like we've done with the moose. His real name is Mark. Don't you realise that? But because he looks like a... No, he doesn't look like a moose. That's rotten of you. Because he's strong and dependable like a moose. Well, for other reasons. He's got a nickname, the moose. Joseph was given a nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What a fantastic nickname to have. What a great character he must have been. That people looked at him and said, we're calling you the encourager. The encourager. Do you know why? Because encouragement was in his DNA. Billy Graham tells the story once of a man who came to him and said, Mr. Graham, God has given me the gift of criticism. Billy Graham said, you may have the gift, but it didn't come from God. Too many have the gift of criticism. We need the gift of encouragement, don't we? And encouragers. Encouragement was Barnabas' DNA, his character. And so he was a good choice of leader to Antioch. Not a hardliner, not sent to kick the Gentiles into line, into shape, but a motivator, a builder, a protector, a carer, a guardian, sent to spur on the believers in their newfound faith. And like many of those who had come to faith, he too, we're told, was a Cypriot. And so that racial background gave him acceptance. It would help him with the language and the culture. He knew about these people because that was his background. So Barnabas was a perfect fit. Thirdly, exhortation, example and support, verses 23 to 24. Exhortation, example and support, verses 23 to 24. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, verse 23 tells us, true to his character, what does he do? He encourages them. He encouraged them. Encourage them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He couldn't do anything else. That was his makeup, his character. And you have to be impressed with Barnabas because Dr. Luke gives us a description of what the man was like. And it's threefold there in those verses. Verse 23 to 24. First of all, he was a good man. A good man. Goodness is visible every time you read about Barnabas. He sees a need, so he sells his property to meet that need. He's a man of good deeds. He's pictured as someone compassionate and kind. He was a good guy. Secondly, we're told, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. But as D.L. Moody used to say, some of us leak. Some of us leak. We're a bit like a tyre. The air goes out. And we're not quite where we should be. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He practiced what he preached. What did he preach? He asked the believers to be true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he was full of the Holy Spirit, which means he was true to the Lord with all of his heart. If you want to get full of the Holy Spirit, just surrender to him. God never leaves a surrendered vessel empty. And then thirdly, we're told he was full of faith. That means he functioned, he ministered, he operated out of a mature faith. That's why he was effective as a leader and in ministry. He got spiritual backbone, spiritual maturity. So you have to be impressed with Barnabas. And he was sent to be like mortar, to cement bonds between believer and believer. Between the church of Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. Between these Christians and their God. And because of his unifying, because of his reliance upon the Lord, verse 24 says, a number of people were brought to the Lord. A number of people were brought to the Lord. You know what scriptures say? How good, how pleasant it is when believers spend time unified. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Psalm 133, verse 1 to 3. God blesses his people when they're of one heart and one mind. Fourthly, wisdom. Helper and instruction. Helper and instruction. That's verses 25 to 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Wisdom, helper and instructor. Story told of a teacher who was marking some exam papers. And one of the cheeky students, for one of the answers, had put this. Only God knows the answer to that question. Well, the teacher marked it. When the student got his paper back, it said this. God gets an A, you get an E. There are certain things only God knows the answer to. And Barnabas knew that. He was wise. He was shrewd. Barnabas realised the job at Antioch was too big just for one man. And probably too big for him. Being full of the Holy Spirit. We're not told this, but I'm sure he prayed about it. And what did he do? He got an answer. Go and get Saul. He can help. He can help. They needed somebody special. Someone really with a double background. Someone who knew the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. Someone who knew how the Church of Jerusalem operated. So that there could be good, healthy links. But they also needed someone who understood the Gentile world. And the Gentile outlook. Who lived outside of the Jewish bubble. Someone who could apply the scriptures in that type of situation. They needed a kind of a man in both worlds. And they found him in Saul. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He grew up in Jewish ways. He knew the Jewish scriptures. But he was from Tarsus. So he also knew the Gentile world. He'd been a tent maker. He also knew how to operate in the Gentile world. And so they needed this double man. And they found him. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who later on in a couple of chapters would change his name to Paul, the Apostle Paul. What I find interesting about this is that Saul gets converted in Acts chapter 9, and here in Acts chapter 11 there is a 9-year gap. You realise that? We kind of imagine Saul gets converted, God sends him on his horse, and off he goes and becomes the great Apostle Paul. Didn't operate like that. Didn't work like that. 9 years Saul is in the wilderness. If you want to be cruel, he's put on the back burner and just left. If you want to be spiritual, it's a time of preparation between Saul and the Lord. But 9 long years pass. I believe it was a time of preparation and commissioning. Before God uses someone, often in the scriptures, of that long wait, isn't there? Let me give you some examples. Noah waited 100 years before the flood. Abraham waited 25 years before the promised son appeared. Joseph waited 22 years before he was able to use those gifts of prophecy regarding dreams. Moses waited 80 years to liberate his people from Egypt. Sometimes God makes his people wait. And that in itself is a time of preparation for something great. And for Saul to become the great Apostle Paul, it took him 9 years of solitude, 9 years out of the limelight, 9 years preparing his heart and his soul before the Lord. But when the time was right, God takes this Jewish Pharisee, now his, someone who was also a Roman citizen and knew the Gentile world, and says, "You go alongside Barnabas, you're my man." And their effective was noticed, sorry, their ministry, they taught for a whole year, was effective because people noticed. And they looked at this church, which was now well fed and well taught, and the new Christians said, "We're going to give them a nickname, Christians." And it is the first time the word Christian is used in the book of Acts. Christians. The Jews could never have used that term, because Jews knew that Christ was a title, not a surname. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. It means the anointed one. No Jew would have given that as a nickname to Christians. It would have been a wrong use of a title. Even blasphemous. But these are ignorant Gentiles. They're not believers. They've got no knowledge of the Old Testament. They just know if you belong to Caesar, you're a Caesarean. So if you belong to Christ, you must be a Christian. One who belongs to Caesar, one who belongs to Christ. And so they take this title, thinking it's a surname, and they apply it to these people. They are Christ-like. They are Christ-like. Sadly, in our day, the real meaning of that word Christian is lost. I watched the programme Friday night. Better not tell you which one it is. But it's one of the BBC comedy programmes. And there was a little scene in it where one of the guys was at a naming ceremony. Not a christening, but a naming ceremony for a baby. And he said, we're actually Christians. He said, because if you're a Christian, you can do whatever you like. What he was saying is this: we take the name of Christianity because we don't have to believe it. He was flippant. He was arrogant. It's just a title. It doesn't mean anything. And that's how most people view Christians today, or the name Christian. That's why many Muslims, when they come to faith these days, don't use the word Christian. They've gone back to what the first believers were first called. We are followers of Jesus. They don't want the baggage that comes with the name Christian. Well, it was given as a nickname. Someone who is Christ-like. May people look at us and say, yeah, that person's Christ-like. That person is Christ-like. And then lastly, you've got need. Jerusalem and famine, verse 27 to 30. Need, Jerusalem and famine. The young church in Antioch not only lived out Christ-like character in their community, they also demonstrated Christ-like love for other believers. When a famine took place in Jerusalem, these believers are going to act. At this time, the famine hadn't actually hit Jerusalem, but it was on its way. Historians tell us it was in the year AD 41 to 54 that famine hit this part of the world. In fact, there were four. Two in Rome, one in Greece, and one in Judea, the southern part of Israel. But God sent some prophets to this church, people gifted. and they could give a word about what was going to happen. One in particular called Agabus. And Agabus comes and he shares the fact that Jerusalem will be struggling. There won't be food. They won't have money. They'll be in dire need. And how do the believers, how do the Gentiles react to the Jews? Hey, they're concerned. And they have a collection. They send them money. They provide for their needs. And this young church is showing great signs of growth and maturity. Not just numerically increasing, but growing spiritually. We see a need, we're going to meet that need. And they had the width of the vision to see not just the church locally in Antioch, but the whole church. And if one suffers, even if they're in Jerusalem, we all suffer. If one needs help, we can help. And they provide and meet their needs. Can you imagine the testimony that would have had in Jerusalem? When people were hungry and people were starving and the Christians were receiving aid, not from other Jews, as expected, but from Gentiles. I think that would have opened the eyes to many a Jew. What a witness. 300 miles away, God is meeting people's needs. And I like the final touch at the end of verse 30. Who does God send with the money? Barnabas and Saul. But particularly Barnabas. Because when we meet him in Acts chapter 4, do you know what he's doing? Selling his house, selling his land, and giving away money. And do you know what the scripture says? When you've been faithful in little things, God gives you bigger things. And so when God needs someone he can trust with the money, who does he send? The one who's been faithful in the little things, selling his own house and his own land and his own property to meet needs, with the big need. And if we want to be used in the big areas, we have to be faithful in the little things. Let's pray.